Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Come on, man.
What are we talking about?
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. Thanks again for listening. Cyrus and I both did. We touched upon the story that's in the news big time right now about the Silicon Valley Bank failure, or what could have been a failure. They're hanging on to it. And so several of you have written emails to me explaining to me what this is all about. And I do appreciate your time and whatnot. Kat sent me an email. She's listening in Michigan with an article from Zero Hedge all about it. Well, I read Zero Hedge among many other websites, so I already read this article, Kat. I appreciate you taking time to send it to me, though. So this is a story that is going, well, Cyrus, how did you say it? You think this is going to get a lot bigger than it is right now? It's already pretty big, but you're predicting it's going to be something even more momentous. Is
well,
that right?
We could be at the beginning of a dominoes effect where it's like you remember Monopoly, right? The big company, the big banks want to eat up the little banks, and the big corporation, the big tech corps like Google and Apple, this mm-hmm. could be an opportunity for them to swallow up all these small tech companies. And so everything's just going to be monopolized, and it'll all be owned by one central bank and one giant Google/Apple company. I mean, this could be conspiracy theory stuff, but I don't know.
You know, it's interesting, and I don't know enough to know. I know what I read, and I try to process it. So thanks again, Kat, for sending me the article, but I'm familiar with it. This, in a way, kind of reminds me of what happened with the airlines. So I remember the first time I ever remember flying into the airport in Atlanta. There was like endless Eastern Airlines jets everywhere. It's just Eastern Airlines. And I'd never seen so many airlines from one company, or planes rather, from one company. And Eastern Airlines is long gone. They got gobbled up, as did Pan Am, as did Braniff, as did TWA, as did, Northwest, Orient, which became Northwest. So many of these carriers, little by little, got gobbled up. So now there's basically like three. You have American, United, and Delta, and then also, of course, Southwest. But that's it. I mean, there really are no more airlines to speak of anyway. I know there are a few smaller ones, but there used to be a lot of airlines. And my thinking is that it wasn't entirely bad that the strongest ones survived and consolidated and conglomerated. I know that more competition is better because people, they have to try harder to keep their market share. So I don't know whether that experience with the airlines will be anything similar to if this is the same kind of consolidation in the banking world. But in the meantime, a lot of people are losing their money. And I think a lot of this has to do with the insurance regulations, or, the promises that are made, the good faith and backing of the federal government will insure your deposits up to a certain amount. And my understanding is that a lot of these companies had way, way, way beyond what was insured. And so they're not even sure if there's any way they can get that money back. I don't know. So we'll keep an eye on it. Thanks, Cyrus. Let's go to Donna now, listening in Philadelphia. Good morning, Donna.
Oh, good morning. Thank you.
You're welcome.
My son, who's 30, was telling me yesterday, we were talking, and he said, well, Jesus never said homosexuality is wrong. So with the New Testament, it's not wrong. And I said, no, that's not true. I didn't know how to explain to him. I knew you would have the answer, given the right direction of
sure.
what scriptures support that.
First, let me give you a technique that you can use, and then I'll share with you some scripture. You could say, well, where does Jesus say that racism is wrong?
Right.
And ask him, is racism wrong? He'll say, of course. Where does Jesus say that racism is wrong? And he doesn't explicitly say that.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So that's one thing. Another thing you could say is, where does Jesus say, I mean, ask him this question. It's better if you ask the question first. Do you think using nuclear weapons to wipe out population centers is right or wrong? He'll say wrong. Okay. Where does Jesus say you can't use nuclear weapons to wipe out population centers? Nowhere. He doesn't say that. And so the point that I'm making here that you can make to him is, just because Jesus doesn't say X has no bearing on whether or not X is good or bad. In fact, the Bible doesn't claim to say, you know, it doesn't claim to give a definitive teaching on everything. And furthermore, another thing you could point out is that he's operating under the assumption that if it doesn't say it in the Bible, then it's okay, or everything that we need to know one way or the other is must be said in the Bible in some way, and the Bible itself doesn't claim that. So these are some underpinnings that you can make use of to show that his,
that's very helpful,
his premise is flawed. Okay, good.
Right.
So now let's look at what Jesus did say. So he said in Matthew chapter 19 that, do you not know that in the beginning God made them male and female? And he says, this is why a man leaves his parents, his father and mother, and he clings to his wife. You notice the physical union imagery that he's speaking of here. He clings to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. The reason that this passage is so helpful is because it's focused on the whole concept of marriage. Verse 3, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And this is when Jesus says, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? So what Jesus is giving us here, Donna, is the paradigm for marriage and human sexuality. And it's a man and a woman. It's, any other combination is not how God ordained it. And there's an underlying reality here that Jesus kind of alludes to, even though he doesn't say it overtly, and that is, from the natural standpoint, the union of a man and a woman has the possibility of resulting in the transmission of life. It has the possibility of procreation. And so this is the purpose of marriage. The primary goal or end of marriage and procreation, or and sexuality in marriage, is procreation. That's the primary end. That's what the bodies are designed to do. So you could point out to him that Jesus doesn't need to say specifically, and this combination is wrong, and that combination is wrong, and that combination. He doesn't need to say that, because he gives us the paradigm for what God created and says, this is what God wants. And by default, then, anything that's not that would be objectionable. Now, St. Paul talks a lot about this in his epistle to the Romans and elsewhere. He talks about the evil, the sinfulness of those kinds of actions. So he's expanding upon the teaching that Jesus gave in Matthew 19.
And then the Old Testament passages would apply also.
Oh, yeah. Now, be aware that there is a whole cottage industry of gay rights commentators and others who have, they have developed a pseudo-sophisticated way of trying to dismiss all that, and they say, that's not what St. Paul meant, and he didn't mean, he was referring to, you know, rapine, and he was referring to forcible X, Y, and Z. He wasn't referring to a loving, committed, monogamous same-sex relationship. And of course, that argument goes out the window as soon as you really examine these passages. Maybe the best thing I could recommend to you, Donna, would be this mock debate that I've talked about before. I did a debate with Father Mike Schmitz on this topic, and it's available on YouTube. Just look up same-sex marriage debate, Madrid Schmitz, or Patrick Madrid, Father Mike Schmitz, and you'll find it. It's about 2 hours long. And so he defends the church's teaching on human sexuality and marriage. And my task was to, as adequately as possible in the time that I had, to present all of the arguments, all the counter arguments that are made by the gay rights people. So I steeped myself for months watching their videos and reading their books and reading their articles and deepening my knowledge of the ways in which they try to subvert the biblical message. And in the time that I had, I presented a lot of those arguments. So that would be something I think helpful for your son to watch, because it will, I think Father Mike Schmitz did a masterful job in showing why the church is right on this issue. So give that a try, Donna. It's available on the YouTubes, easy to find. Let's go to Ellie now in Naples, Florida. Good morning, Ellie.
Patrick, good morning. I'm so happy I got through.
Oh, me too. Thank you.
Oh, thank you. Patrick, I have a question. The other day, you had a lady caller who mentioned something about a relative, I don't remember, a son or a daughter, who blessed their marriage to the Catholic faith, but we're not practicing Catholics. And then there was a question, well, if the baby comes along and they go to the priest, you told this lady that the priest, if they say that they're not practicing Catholics, the priest would not baptize the baby, because then the parents would not bring up the child in the faith. So I guess my question is, because the living water of baptism cleanses us from original sin, wouldn't that be like punishing the child for the errors of the parents?
Well, it would be withholding something from the child that the child should otherwise get, that's for sure. If you go back and listen to the comment, I still would need to go back and listen to the commentary from that call from last week. But as I recall, I pointed out that the ideal situation would be for that child to get baptized. And I talked a little bit about how the church urges parents to baptize their children as soon as possible, you know, maybe 2 weeks as a rule of thumb after the baby's born. And the church says, don't delay baptism, because you don't know what's going to happen and the possibility of a child dying is real. So I was trying to juxtapose the urgent need for baptism and, of course, what baptism does for the soul, which is to animate it with life, to eradicate the condition of original sin and all sins. In the case of an infant, there are no actual sins, but to regenerate the soul so that should the child die, the child would go straight to heaven. And that's the urgent aspect of baptism. But I was trying to counterbalance that with what is most common in the church, and that is that if the priest determines that the parents are not really in any way intending to raise the child Catholic, it creates a series of disadvantages for that child. Not the least of which is the child has a right to the sacramental life. And if the parents are going to deprive the child of that, that's a problem. Now, I know, and this might be part of what's in the back of your mind, Ellie, there are plenty of grandmothers who have clandestinely baptized their grandchildren because they know that their children who have fallen away from a practice of the faith are not doing it. So they baptize, you know, they take the baby in the bathroom and they baptize the baby. I know it's done. The church says don't do that, but their reason for wanting to do that is very understandable. Maybe that's what you're referring to, is the importance of receiving baptism.
I guess my dilemma here is what you mentioned, that the priest would probably say to them that he wouldn't baptize the child. So the problem is with the priest, because, again, isn't a child grow up with the original sin?
Well, without baptism, yes, that's true.
Yes. And so wouldn't that be unfair for the... I remember, Patrick, maybe forgive me if I'm wrong, correct me, please. Years and years, many, many years ago, if a couple were not married and had a child, the church would not baptize that child because it was an illegitimate child. Is that correct?
I don't know. I know that there were times when, for example, a massive Christian burial would not be given to somebody if he had committed suicide. So I know there were things in place before. I just don't know offhand whether that was one of them. It may have been the case in a particular locality. I'd have to check to see what the code of canon law said on the issue, but maybe there was a provision in the code that would have been the 1917 code, I guess, or the one before that. But here's my point, Ellie. I personally would desire to see every child baptized. And if it were me, I think I would be more lenient and less stringent about if parents came and didn't really show a desire to raise their kids in the faith or to practice the faith themselves. I would right. personally rather make a mistake on the side of baptizing the child for the sake of his being able to go to heaven.
Right.
But I do, from a pastoral standpoint, as best as I understand it, I understand from many priests that I've spoken to, it makes sense to me why they're hesitant or why they might even say no under some circumstances. But even there, my impression is that the priests I've talked to anyway, they too, I think, are more disposed to want to find a way to baptize this baby. If there's a way they could do it, they'll try to do that.
Okay. Well, that's a relief to know, because again, like I said, you know, children do pay for the faults of the adults and the parents, and it's like, why would you want to punish this baby, this child? So.
No, I agree, and it's not a punishment per se. It's not the church is being punitive against these children. It's just that the circumstances, in some cases, they don't warrant the church saying, "Well, sure." I mean, imagine if. Just to use kind of an example by way of a parallel, imagine, let's say that you are a Catholic living in a Muslim country, and there's just no way the parents are going to raise their children as Christians. The church would say, don't go around clandestinely baptizing Muslim babies or Muslim children. Number one, because that would be contrary to the wishes of their parents, even though the parents would be wrong. There has to be a context within which the sacrament is given. And I think there's a lot of latitude, but it's not absolute. It's not like always and everywhere, no matter what, we're going to baptize a child. There's certain things that make that not the right thing to do.
Right. Okay, Patrick, I guess answers my question. Thank you so much, and have a great week.
Thanks, Ellie. You too. Thank you. Before we take a break, real quick, I got an email from a deacon whose name is Conrad. Thank you for your email, Deacon Conrad. And it's a bit too long for me to read the whole thing, but he started by saying, I just happened to catch the discussion at the end of the third hour of your broadcast on baptism. This is from last week. As a deacon, he says, I perform a half a dozen or so baptisms each month. I also do monthly baptismal preparation classes for parents and godparents. It struck me when one of your last callers talked about not knowing the future. Last summer, he says, I baptized a two-year-old whose parents were very marginally practicing. 2 months later, she made the headlines in Chicago after being drowned by her mentally ill aunt. Indeed, you can't tell the future. And he's right about that. He concludes with saying, my rule of thumb is whenever there appears to be a glimmer of hope about getting through to the parents about their obligations, I want to have the opportunity to try to get through to them. So he says that if there's any chance that this might work out, he will go ahead and baptize the baby. So thank you for that note, Deacon Conrad. I do appreciate it. We're going to take a break, and we're going to come back with more of your phone calls. Here's the number to dial, 888-914-9149. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
It's all right now. It's all right. I'm back. Here we go. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Rosalia in Mazatlan, Mexico. Sounds balmy. Good morning, Rosalia.
Hi, Patrick. Good morning. Happy Monday.
Thank you.
So, thank you. My question is about the blessing of sacramentals, like water, salt, and oil. Mm-hmm. So I've done the 40 days of fasting on bread and water in the past, and I used exercised oils and salt with bread. to go with the bread while I'm fasting.
Okay.
And I followed a guide from a Catholic YouTube channel called Mission Rua Foundation. And the priest, his name is Claudio Barbut, has videos. He is exercising the sacramentals, water, salt, and oil. So people can have those at home and use them as needed, especially during fasting. But I've also heard from other priests online, because I watch a lot of YouTube videos, that if this blessing or exercising of the sacramentals is a pre-recorded video, this will not be valid or work, but it has to be done either obviously in person, you know, bringing them to the priest, or it has to be a live, you know, a live video. You're watching it live. So I just wanted to know your opinion about this.
Okay. So if I understood you correctly, the blessings that you're talking about early on were something that the priest imparted while he was being videotaped. And you were thinking that the blessing that he imparted when he was being videotaped applied to the salt and the water and the bread that you were using later on. Is that right?
Yes. But the purpose of those videos was for people to do that at home to bless their sacramentals.
Yeah. Got it. Okay. Yeah, the other priests that you talked to about this are correct, and that is that that's not a, that attempt to bless the water you have in your home through a video is not a real blessing. So that water or the salt was not actually blessed.
They said it is blessed if it's happening live, like you are watching a.
Well, here's what the church says, that if you want, let's say, your holy water, if you want blessed salt or anything, blessed candles, crucifix, what have you, that has to be done live, and the priest himself has to give the blessing directly to the object being blessed. He can't do it through television. He can't. Now, it's different in this sense. So let's say a priest who's on The Inner Life, this is the program that comes on right after mine. At the end of that program, it's not unusual for the priest to offer a blessing to everybody listening. Well, that's a real blessing, and you don't have to be in his immediate presence to benefit from that blessing. He's extending a blessing outward to all the people who are listening. That's different. What we're talking about here is to bless an object so that it becomes a sacramental, or it becomes a blessed sacramental. So holy water in your home. Or no, let me put it this way. Water in your home does not become holy water when you put on a video of a priest from a month ago blessing some holy water. The blessing that he gave that holy water, wherever he was when he was filmed doing that, that blessing does not make the water in your home holy water. It doesn't make the salt in your home blessed salt. So you would need to be live and in person for that kind of a blessing to apply.
Okay. Thank you, Patrick. You've answered my question.
You're welcome. I'm not here to disappoint, but that's the way those blessings work in any case.
Okay. Thank you. Right.
Thank you. You seem a little crestfallen. I'm sorry about that. But it is good that you are making use of blessed objects like that. That's good. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to Jonathan in Madison, Wisconsin. Good morning, Jonathan.
Hello, Patrick. This question pertains to prayer to late saints.
Okay.
Which saint is immaterial? I just, in my Protestant understanding, I see a danger to that. Seeing as that both the Catholic Bible and the Protestant Bible forbid communication with the dead. Mm-hmm. And it puts us, it will put Catholics one step away from committing Saul's sin, and it partially defeats the purpose if you can't get feedback, if you're forbidden to get feedback. also, as an adult, if it's hard for me to wrap my mind around that you can't about that distinguishment, then a 13 or 14 year old male or female may be taught about praying to dead saints and look around and say, hey, this isn't a whole lot different than playing with a Ouija board. I think you understand the peril of that, and I'll give you a chance to defend yourself.
Well, thank you. I'm glad you gave me that chance, Jonathan. You're talking about necromancy, and necromancy is, of course, forbidden in the Bible, and the conjuring of the soul of the prophet Samuel through the witch of Endor. I mean, clearly this is forbidden, and the Catholic Church agrees with that. But don't forget that, number one, in the Catholic Church, we're not trying to communicate with the saints in heaven. We're not asking them to talk to us. We're not asking them to communicate with us. We're asking them to pray for us. So when we refer to praying to Mary and praying to the saints, what we're doing is asking for their intercession. In essence, we're doing what the Bible commands in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and forward. First of all, he says, I urge you to offer prayers, petitions, thanksgivings, and supplications for everyone, for kings and all in authority, for this is good and pleasing to God our Savior, he says. So when you ask me to pray for you, or I ask you to pray for me, it's because we're members of the body of Christ, and the saints in heaven are just as much members of the body of Christ as we are here on earth. So my asking the Blessed Virgin Mary to pray for me is not necromancy. It's not trying to conjure a spirit. It has nothing to do with the kind of thing that Saul did. So that's number one. Number two is remember that Jesus himself brought Moses and Elijah, these are two dead saints, he brought them into contact with Peter, James, and John. So Jesus himself gives us the paradigm that there are some situations in which even that can take place. So if you consider, you know, this whole idea of Jesus bringing these two dead men, Moses and Elijah, into contact with Peter, James, and John, he did so for the benefit of Peter, James, and John to see that he is the Lord over the law and the prophets in the Old Testament and how Moses and Elijah were subservient to him. But the point is, he didn't do this for himself. He did it for Peter, James, and John. So they received information, they received teaching, as it were, through this contact that was made between them and these two dead patriarchs. That, too, must be kept in mind. Otherwise, the whole idea of maybe your critique of the Catholic Church's practice of asking the saints to pray for us would be critiquing something we don't actually teach. We don't teach or believe that we should be trying to raise these spirits or communicate with them, but ask them to pray for us. Now, I realize you may not agree with me, fair enough, but I wanted to adjust the focus so that you maybe more clearly understand what it is the Catholic Church is doing here.
All right. Yeah, I mean, Jesus can walk on water. I guess he could dispensate anything. I just wanted to get that straight.
Mm-hmm. Well, I hope I clarified it for you. Now, I did write an article just on this very topic that you're raising, Jonathan, and it's absolutely free for the taking. It's called Any Friend of God's is a Friend of Mine. And if you're interested, it's just a biblical look at what does the Bible teach about the communion of saints. So that's available if you go to the show page. It's relevantradio.com/Patrick. Just click on links and then click on articles, and it's right there if you're interested.
Yeah, I think I will take a look into that, and thank you for your time and attention.
You're welcome. I look forward to talking to you again. And by the way, everybody, thanks, Jonathan. All those articles, there's roughly 36 articles. I've written many, many more than that over the years, but these, for whatever reason, are available on that page, and they're in PDF format. So you could print them out, you can save them to your computer, text a copy to a friend, whatever, but they're there and they're free and they're waiting for you. Just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick. click on links, and then you'll see the link for the articles there. And then the particular article in question here is called Any Friend of God's is a Friend of Mine. Let's go now to Marie in California. Good morning, Marie.
Good morning, Patrick. I have a question. I'll give you a little background first.
Okay.
My son and his girlfriend are both practicing Catholics. They met in the Life Team program. They volunteer at the church in the confirmation program. They've been together for 3 years, plan to get married, but now find themselves expecting a baby.
Okay.
They are students and want to get married, but if they do, the mother will lose her medical benefits from her parents' insurance, which she needs. So my two questions are, one, can they get married in the church without filing state paperwork so that she can keep her insurance? Number two, if they can't get married in the church, can they baptize their baby after it's born?
Okay. This is a tricky legal question, and I think I'm going to give you my thoughts on this, but I would double check maybe with your pastor and even a lawyer if you thought it might be worth, you know, just getting a second opinion on this. But my understanding is that in order for the church to schedule a wedding for your son and his girlfriend, there would need to be a marriage license. And the marriage license is obtained at the county, typically at the county, you know, courthouse or whatever. And once you've submitted that, along with some other paperwork, like your baptismal certificate, for example, then you have what's necessary for the church to schedule your wedding ceremony. Now, this is under normal circumstances, outside of time of war or natural disasters or some unusual circumstance. But under the normal course of events, I think that that's what the church requires to even schedule the wedding. So if that's the case, then I don't see how they could get married in the church without it being recorded in the civil side of things. And also, I know that certainly in California, as in the rest of the United States, the civil authorities recognize the marriage that's celebrated in the presence of a Catholic priest, for example, as legal. So the Catholic priest has the legal standing, or he's recognized under the law civilly as being competent to officiate at a wedding. So when the wedding ceremony is completed, then the couple sign their wedding certificate, etc. My understanding is that a copy of that in some way or another is conveyed to the civil authorities for their records. So I don't know how easy it would be, and I'm guessing it probably would be rather difficult to do it any other way. And another reason for that is the church enjoys the good faith and confidence on the part of the civil authorities. And just imagine what would happen if the civil authorities found out, hey, we got all these priests out there clandestinely marrying people to get around the law. Well, they might reevaluate whether or not they want the Catholic Church to be considered, you know, authoritative or trustworthy to witness weddings. So I know it's kind of an odd thing to think about, but I think there has to be that good faith on both sides. So that's one thing. Another thing would be the whole idea of deceiving the government. That's what this would amount to. It would be a way of deceiving the government so as to get around the rules. I don't think it's a good rule, just on the face of it, that she should lose her health insurance benefits just because she gets married, but there may be some workarounds for that. You know, maybe the couple can get a low-cost health insurance program. I mean, I don't even think that Nancy and I had health insurance when our first children started coming along. I don't remember. But I think there must be some other solutions that would make that possible. So let's just look at that for a minute, Marie. Let's say that it's definitely the case that if they get married in the Catholic Church, she'll definitely lose her status, which means she won't receive the benefits of the health insurance. They should figure out a way to get health insurance, you know, and maybe the in-laws and your husband contribute something to it. I'm not sure how much it would cost, but that seems to me like the most straightforward way to go about it. That way they're not trying to trick anybody. They're not deceiving the government. They're not doing something that the church wouldn't typically do. And they have insurance. seems like that would be the better way to go about doing it. Now, as to the question of baptism, if they decide not to get married, they can still have the child baptized. And if your daughter, I'm sorry, your son, I'm assuming the woman would have custody of the child if they didn't get married. And it seems to me that if she was going to Mass and she was registered in a parish, like it seems like they are, they're serious Catholics, then there should be no question about getting that baby baptized. They don't necessarily have to be together for that to happen. Did I answer your questions?
Yes, thank you very much.
You're welcome. And maybe the next call should be to your health insurance provider to find out, you know, what would it cost to get these two young people covered so that their delivery is covered? How much per month would that cost? That's probably the next phone call I would make if I were the parent in this situation.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much, Patrick.
You're welcome, Marie. Thank you. 888-914-9149. Yeah, as I say, as Jesus said, put first the kingdom of God and everything else will be added unto you. So do the right thing. Don't color outside the lines. Don't trick anybody. Don't deceive. Don't bend the rules. Just do the right thing, and you'll be happier for it. I'll be right back. Today, we'd like to thank Victor, who's listening in California, for donating his Austin Healey Sprite. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car today.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
All right. We're coming right back with hour three in just a little bit, so don't be sure not to miss that. 888-914-9149. Also, in a minute, I'm going to read to you a document from Bishop James Wall. He's the Bishop of Gallup, New Mexico. And it's all about Lent. And we're right in the middle of Lent, as you know, so you're going to really enjoy this. I'll be sharing that with you coming up here shortly, so don't change that dial. Let's go to Fred now in Brooklyn. Good morning, Fred. Welcome.
Yeah, good morning, Patrick. I always thought that Cain, Adam's son, married his sister. Now one priest said he married a Neanderthal. What say you about that?
I would reject that view and say that what you first said is the correct answer, that the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, and they had many of them, that they married each other. And once there were enough offspring, there was no need to marry siblings, then cousins, and then second cousins, and then further removed. So they were prolific and had many, many children. But that's where it started. It started with their children intermarrying. Now, the reason this is the case is that if we're talking about a Neanderthal, then that's something that's a hominid and not a human.
Yeah, so, he claimed that they were very intelligent, but they were contemporary with Homo sapiens.
Yeah, but here's the problem with that. If this were indeed a non-human species, then that would be bestiality, because that claim would entail mating with an animal.
That's what I thought.
Well,
understand this priest. I really don't understand why he said that.
I don't know either, but I can tell you that that's not the case. Adam and Eve were human beings created by God as human beings, and their children were fully human, obviously, and they intermarried with each other. And anything short of that would be the gross sin of bestiality. So you can immediately rule that out as a possibility.
Thank you very much, Patrick.
You're welcome. Yeah, it's an unpleasant topic, but I'm glad we could clear that up. Thank you. Let's go to Joe now in Illinois. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Patrick. I had a question. You were talking about race, or the caller was talking about race, and it seems to be like a very prominent issue now, as in across all the ages, I guess. Now, like, I guess more generally, like this God, like this God, like did God, what's it called? Not only permit, but does God like kind of want certain, maybe racism is not the word, but like separation, right? Like from the good, from the bad, he wants that. But doesn't that sometimes involve, because sometimes customs.
I'm not sure. Okay, let's do this, Joe. Press pause and just reformulate this in the form of a question.
Well, I mean, the Bible talks about, you know, goes into genealogy of Jesus. Okay. It goes, you know, some Orthodox Jews and I don't know what other, maybe, I don't know whether some Christians too, they have a belief, I think Muslims too, that, or Shiite Muslims or some of them, that, you know, that if you come from a certain line, you're more special or more closer to God or something.
Do you mean like the chosen people, the Jews as the chosen people? Is that what you mean?
Yeah, and then there's like different laws that, you know, you're a Jew only if your mom is a Jew or something like that.
Right, so formulate this in the form of a question for me, Joe. I'm not really sure what you're asking me.
No, like whether there's like certain religions from, you know, Judeo-Christian or from the Abrahamic religions that certain people within those, the religions derived from them that still have, you know, quasi-racial or like genetic or you know.
Are you asking me if the races are different or if they're different features?
No, like whether they're like their teachings kind of indirectly support like division of races.
Okay, well that I'm not aware of any such teaching in Judaism. They're being separated from Gentiles is a religious precept to the extent that any do that. It would be, let's say, the Orthodox Jews of today, the maybe specifically within the Orthodox Jewish wing, the Hasidim, that would be maybe a group that comes to mind that wouldn't mix freely with Gentiles. Under the Mosaic Law, there were ritual penalties for being in the presence of Gentiles or touching a Gentile. Those were religious in nature. They weren't racially motivated. And Judaism as such comprises all different races. I mean, the black Jews in Ethiopia come to mind, the Ashkenazi Jews and the Sephardic Jews. I mean, very, very different from different racial backgrounds. So I don't see anything like that in Judaism, at least not on a racial point, certainly not in Christianity. I'm not aware of that in Islam. If there is anything like that in Hinduism or Buddhism, which I seriously doubt there is, the only thing I could think of in Hinduism would be their caste system. And within the caste system, they have certain people at the very lowest level who are untouchables. But even that would be, I think, historically at least, within the Indian subcontinent, where most of the Hindus were historically. And so it would have been in within their own racial makeup. So I'm not aware of any world religion anyway that predicates any kind of racial superiority or inferiority as part of their religious context.
Well, maybe not outright, or maybe historically not consciously, but say, for example, the Ashkenazi you mentioned, and the, maybe the Amish, like the people that kind of stick to their own because of culture, and therefore indirectly, because, you know, also genetically.
Well, this is what I'm saying. I'm not aware of anything that is overtly genetic or racially based. Now, I'm not an expert on world religions, but I know enough about them to never have seen anything like that as a prominent feature. I'm not aware of there being any black Amish people, but my understanding of the Amish is that, number one, they don't evangelize, they don't send missionaries out, they don't seek to convert anybody. So by virtue of the way they live their lives, if you're born into an Amish family, that's how you become Amish. But I suppose in theory, if a black man went to an Amish community and said, can I become Amish? I don't think there's anything within their religious tenets that would say no, because you're of a different race than we are. I don't think that would be the case.
Yeah, well, that's us too. But like you mentioned, like some races, some groups, religious groups, they're more open to evangelizing, and therefore there's more intermarriage or mixing of different ethnic groups. Therefore,
yeah, I'm telling you the best I can, Joe. I'm not aware of anything like that. The only thing that comes to my mind, at least in the context that you'd be familiar with, would be the Mormon Church, the LDS Church, from the time of its inception in the early part of the 19th century. It held a view that, they're two separate groups. So what we know as the American Indians, or the indigenous peoples of the Americas, that their skin was turned brown, and it was a curse that they believe God gave to the previously white people who had immigrated from the land of Israel about 600 years before the time of Christ in two major groups, the Lamanites and the Nephites. The Nephites were good. The Lamanites were wicked. Eventually, God cursed the Lamanites by turning their skin brown. That was a tenet, and still is, if you consult the Book of Mormon. It's one of the peculiar features of the alleged history of the peoples here in the Americas. So that is a racial issue. And then the counterpart to that within the LDS history would be the belief that in the premortal existence, that those who didn't fight valiantly on the side of Jesus in the war with Lucifer, that even though they didn't fight on Lucifer's side, they didn't really fight much at all, if at all, for Jesus. And those people, the Mormon Church historically has taught, are born African with black skins. And they, for the longest time, said that this is the curse that was inflicted upon them. And for that reason, it wasn't until, I believe it was 1978, that the Mormon Church did not permit black men to receive the Aaronic or the Melchizedek priesthood in the Mormon Church. And that was overtly racial. Now, they have since changed that policy and they've abandoned that view, but there's an example of where there was a specifically racial component to their religious teaching in the Mormon Church. I guess I'll have to leave it at that, Joe, but it's an interesting topic to be sure. Thank you. Let's go now to Terry in Forest Lake, Minnesota. Excuse me. Good morning, Terry.
Good morning. At Mass this morning, I noticed that our priest, rather than drinking wine, just dipped the consecrated host into wine, into the wine. Is that valid?
Now, when you say he did that, do you mean when he was distributing Holy Communion, or for his own consumption of the Eucharist?
No, for his own consumption.
Okay, that's called intinction, and that is, as far as I know anyway, that is still permitted. And so it could be that perhaps if the priest has a difficulty with alcohol, by using this form of intinction, he's fulfilling the requirement to consume the host and the precious blood, but he's doing so in a way that doesn't require him to consume much of it because of the possible, okay, you know, it could have some negative effect on him physically. So that practice is permitted. It's very unusual, though. Typically, the priest would just consume the contents of the chalice.
Okay.
Maybe he used a very little bit of wine, perhaps. That's another possibility.
Okay. And I have one other question. He also routinely says a communion antiphon after the distribution of communion.
Well, it comes in the order of the Mass before the distribution of communion, just before it. So the ideal thing, Terry, would be for the priest to do what the sacramentary prescribes and not customize it. So,
okay.
Yeah. I'm glad I could be there for you, Terry. I understand you've got 20 inches of snow, according to young Thomas, who talked to you when you called in today. Stay warm and well fed. When I return, I'm going to share with you that recent document from Bishop James Wall, the Bishop of Gallup, New Mexico. It's all about Lent, and you need to hear it. It's really good. I'll tell you about that right after this. Stay right there.